Good day, and welcome to our fourth and final program in our series of discussions on the Protestant Reformed Church. This is Tom MacArthur at the microphone. Today, our topic is eschatology, the end times. And joining in this conversation is the Reverend Rodney Klein, a pastor of Covenant of Grace Protestant Reformed Church in Spokane, Washington. Also with us, the Reverend Bill Breinsma, missionary and church planter with the Protestant Reformed Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Both of our guests are graduates of the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Welcome to both of you, gentlemen. I'm eager to begin our conversation here today. What are some of the main views or teachings on the end times in the church world today? Rodney, maybe we can begin with you to describe where we are with the teaching of the end times.
Well, there's a lot of interest and fervor on what the end times, what the future holds for us. But there's also, I think, a lot of confusion about what the Bible's teaching is on the end times. There are really three main different views on the Bible's teaching of the end times, and they center around the passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, which talks about the millennium. Probably the predominant one is the premillennial theory of the end times, which teaches that Jesus Christ could come at any moment to rapture from the earth all those who believe in him, and that after that there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation, and at the end of that period Christ will come and establish an earthly kingdom. There are variant teachings and views on this, but it's a theology that also includes the establishment politically of the Jewish nation, especially in so there's one of the views of the millennium. The other would be a post-millennial view, and then that has a view or a teaching that the world in which we live is going to become better and better, and there's a golden age in the future, and that golden age has been described in different ways, some as a golden age of the gospel, where the gospel goes forth and multitudes are converted prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's been modified more recently, and the golden age has kind of been described more as a future in which Christians are going to gain political power and have more influence in society, so that society will become Christianized, and there's an effort to mobilize Christians in the political realm. And then the third view, which is our view, is amillennial, and this is the Reformed teaching, and amillennial means no millennium. And it's not that we deny the Bible's teaching on the millennium, but we don't believe that the millennium is some future kingdom, but we would hold that the millennium is the gospel age of the present, from the time of Christ till the time that he comes again, and that the millennium is established now already, with Christ sitting in heaven, reigning, sending forth his Holy Spirit, sending forth the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that the peace of the millennial kingdom of Christ is the gospel of salvation that comes to sinners and draws them to faith, and that the rule of the millennial kingdom of Christ is the rule of his Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of people, to change them and bring them in obedience to the word of God. And our emphasis then is not on an earthly kingdom, but our emphasis is on the spiritual rule of Christ and his sovereignty from heaven and the power of his word and grace and spirit in the hearts and lives of people.
There's a lot there to digest.
Yep.
Bill, let's take a different angled view on this, and maybe if we drill down into some of the words that we use in the end times. Rapture. Focus on that for the moment. What is that?
The rapture is defined, I think, by premillennialists as the sudden appearance of Jesus Christ. It's a quiet appearance, and he's going to take then all of those who believe in him at that particular point in history to be with him in the air. Where exactly in the air, I don't know, because I'm not a premillennialist, but we would define the rapture simply as Christ's appearance at the end of time. When all things are ripe for judgment, when God has accomplished his eternal plan and purpose with respect to all things, then Christ will come suddenly as a thief in the night, the Bible tells us. We do not believe that it's a quiet appearance of Christ. He will come with his angels, and he'll send them forth into all of the world to gather those people of God unto himself that are yet alive. And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, all in that last day when Christ appears. And at that point, he'll usher in the kingdom of heaven and take all of his people to be with him there in heaven. So we really don't technically call that the rapture, but if you were going to put the idea of the rapture in a Reformed amillennial point of view, then that's the way we would define it.
So maybe, in to use the terms of the Reformation, more of a calling back to God. We're coming back to where we started.
You mean in heaven?
In heaven, right.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, back to paradise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Adam. Yeah.
And the other word that that Roddy mentioned here, the tribulation, in the context of Reformed theology, where does that fit into the end times?
The tribulation is something that is going to befall the Church of Jesus Christ at the end of time, prior to Christ's coming. I'm preaching a series that will be on the Reformed Witness Hour. I think it already is.
On the Reformed Witness Hour. Yep.
Right. Mm-hmm. There are various signs that indicate that Christ is coming and actually work toward his coming. Some of them have already been in history for years, some since the beginning of time. But there are going to be certain signs that will indicate that Christ is very, very near. And one of them is that there's going to be the rise of the Antichrist at the end of time. And that anti-Christian kingdom will rule over this world. And at that time, the Antichrist will be opposed to all those who oppose him. He will persecute them. And the true Church of Jesus Christ in this world that will stand opposed to a kingdom of man, because it's not the kingdom of Christ, will be persecuted. And that's the tribulation. The tribulation is a kind of, the term itself means literally a pressing in or pressing together. And at that time, end of time, prior to Christ's coming, when that Antichrist comes to power, he's going to press in those faithful few who are left yet and who will testify of Christ and the need of salvation and so on. They'll become outcasts in society, and the pressure will be on to give in to the Antichrist.
When we talk of the end of the world, the end of all things, that can be a frightening concept. How near the end are we? Is this something that's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now? Do we know?
That's a good question. It's a good question because the Bible teaches that we don't know the day or the hour of the return of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also teaches, and this is where there's a misconception today, the Bible also teaches that there are a number of things that have to happen in the history of the world, prophecies that have to be fulfilled, things that have to take place before Jesus will come again. And is the coming of Christ imminent? Is it going to happen tomorrow? And my answer to that is no, because there are certain developments in the history of the world and in the history of the church, politics and ecclesiastical things that have to take place according to the scriptures before Christ will come again. And the passages that we turn to in the Bible for that are Matthew 24 and the letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian churches, especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then, of course, the book of Revelation or parts of the book of Revelation. The Bible talks about a coming together of the kingdoms of the world into one worldwide kingdom. And I think we can look around and see the signs of that and that things are progressing towards that. It's always been Satan's goal and endeavor to bring the unbelieving world together as one in opposition to the church and the gospel. And God has put a damper on that. God stopped that from happening very early in the history of the Tower of Babel, when there was a confusion of languages and a division of nations and races. But what Satan's going to try and do, and the Antichrist will be able to do in his day, is to bring the world together as one in opposition to the church and the gospel. And out of that's going to come the tribulation. So that's one thing that has to happen before the end. Another is, and I think this is important, Jesus says this gospel that we believe has to be preached to all the world. And in a sense, that's the main thing, the main reason that Christ hasn't come back yet. The gospel still has to be preached. There's still sinners that need to be saved, that God has elected in eternity, and he wills to bring them to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And so the church's calling, with a view to the end times, is to remain busy in the work of preaching the gospel for the salvation of sinners. I don't know. Did that answer your question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah? So the other player in this is the Antichrist. Is that a flesh and blood human being who will walk on this earth?
I believe it is, mm-hmm. Yes. The Antichrist is described for us in a number of passages. 2 Thessalonians 2 especially speaks of that wicked one, the son of perdition. Revelation 13 speaks of him too in symbolical language. But there's two aspects to the anti-Christian kingdom. The anti-Christian kingdom has a political side to it and a secular side to it, where the nations of this world will unite together for a time. All of the nations of this world will lend their power to the beast that's spoken of there in Revelation 13. But there's also a spiritual side to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the fact that he's going to be robed in the robes of God and come in the place of God and pass himself off as God. So there's definitely a spiritual side to it. And that spiritual aspect of this world that gives rise to the Antichrist is the false Christian church. That false Christian church will rise up against true Christianity, and that's where the tribulation comes in again. But that Antichrist will be flesh and blood. It'll have a political aspect, and then the Revelation speaks of it as the harlot that rides on the back of the beast. It'll have a spiritual side to him as well, and those two will combine in order to give impetus to the rise of that one international kingdom.
There's a lot to wrap your head around, and that we could do a whole series of programs just on the end times. But distill it down to the listener at home. What should she or he do with this idea of the end times? How should we live our lives knowing that this is part of the plan?
I was flipping through my Bible to 1 Thessalonians 5, where it does speak of the fact that Christ comes as a thief in the night. Yourselves know perfectly, Paul writes there, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Then he adds this, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, those who are watching for and preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time, although we don't know the day or the hour, and there's no sense trying to figure that out, as some have tried to do, nevertheless are watching, and they're watching all of these various signs that are taking place in creation and in the nations and in the church. And they're reading those signs. They have to be preparing themselves spiritually right now, so that they live a life of holiness right now, not just a week before Christ comes, but they ought to be preparing themselves and their children right now for that coming of Christ. And so that whole idea of Christ's coming at the end of time ought to be the impetus behind our living a holy life right now, because we're preparing ourselves for that coming of Christ.
So it's not something that we should just change our entire life the night before, for example.
Right.
That our life ought to be changed now, and then things are taken care of.
No, and it's not either something that changes our life in this way, that we live in fear. Mm-hmm. And we live in the confidence that Christ will come at his appointed time, but we live a normal life in society as Christians with our faith and in our Christian homes and faithfully in the calling, whatever it is that God's given us to do. We don't separate ourselves. We don't practice world flight in order to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ.
So this shouldn't be viewed, as some movies have painted it, as shrieking and burning and misery and woe. But in fact, in a world of faith and a life of faith, we're confident in knowing how the story ends for us.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah. It will be shrieking and terror and fire. But as 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it, we don't fear that day. Mm-hmm. Because we have confidence that God comes to receive us to himself into glory.
Right. Almost not that we want it to happen tomorrow, but almost something to which we could look forward to.
Oh, definitely, because that's the prayer that the Christian makes. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we certainly don't, we ought not to live in fear of that day, because the salvation that Jesus Christ principally has earned for us on the cross is ours already, but it's finally fulfilled when he comes again at the end of time, because it's in that time that he'll usher in heavenly glory, and this world of sin, the enemies of the church, will be destroyed. Our own sinful flesh will be destroyed, and will be taken into the perfection of heaven. What a wonderful thing to look forward to.
Mm-hmm. It's almost like a single cell caricature or a political cartoon in the last day's newspaper. Told you so. Well, how does the church talk about preparing for the end times? If we're confident in who and what and why and how, ought we to change anything or just carry on?
Well, I think the church's duty, it's not political and social, but it's the church's duty as we wait for the coming of Christ is to preach the gospel. And that's also the duty of the individual believer, to be a witness, to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's faithful, godly living in day-to-day life, which is the way in which we prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus Christ and the duty that we have. You know, when Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24, he talks about it as an expectant look. We're looking up to heaven, expecting him to come, and that directs all our Christian living from day to day as we live in that hope. And that directs the life of the church, too.
Between now and the end times, what does the Reformed Church tell us about death and judgment, and what will happen to us between now and then? What comfort can we find in the Word on that?
Well, the subject of death is a closely related subject, because mm-hmm. in death it's, in a sense, a personal coming of Christ. When I die, I stand before Christ the judge. And so when we talk about the end times, we can talk about the terror of judgment at the end and the destruction of the world. But when a person dies, he faces the same judge, Jesus Christ. So we need to be ready today to face our Maker. And we don't know the day or the hour of our death. We might be confident of good health and good driving ability, but that doesn't secure our life for us. Psalm 31 says our times are in God's hands. And his time for us may be today. And so we need to be ready today to face Christ the judge in death. And death, for the child of God, is a same glorious transition into heaven. 1 Corinthians 5, one of those chapters, talks about being clothed on with a glorious tabernacle when we come to heaven. Jesus talks about receiving us to himself. Paul talks about in Philippians 1 being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And death is a beautiful doorway and transition into the presence of Christ with other believers in the church of all ages.
I think the difference, too, between the conscious experience of glory at the time that we die and the end of time when Christ comes in and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. In a certain sense, when I die, I'm going to be in conscious glory with my Lord, and I am going to be experiencing the perfection of heaven. But the souls at the altar still say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And they're waiting for that coming of Jesus Christ when this present age comes to an end, and it's then that Christ is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth that we're going to dwell in, one grand, glorious realm that includes heaven and earth. And at that time, the church in all of her perfection, all of her members will be together celebrating in God and in the Lamb unto all eternity. So there's a little difference in that, even though when we die, we believe that we're taking to conscious glory right away.
In our previous program, we talked about the Christian family. Talk for a moment, Bill, about how a Christian family ought to respond to and deal with a death in the family, whether that's in the close sense of the word or in the larger sense of a faith community. How should we deal with the death of a member of our family?
Death is a horrible thing, whether it's in the life of an unbeliever or in the life of a believer. So long as that loved one is here with us in this life, we see them, we cling to them, we love them actively. And when a loved one dies, whether that be a parent or a sibling or a child, it's hard. It's hard to deal with. So it's not as if the believer at that point is happy, happy, happy. That's not the case. There's mourning that's done. But the Bible speaks of that too. We don't mourn as those who are not comforted. We are. And we're comforted in this, the final resurrection, that this body that's laid to rest in the grave will be reunited to be with our soul in heaven. Oftentimes the hardest part I've found, at least in a funeral, is if when the family goes to the graveside and they see that loved one no more. You know, it's final right there at the grave. But there is comfort found in the fact just as the soul of that loved one, that believer, is taken into heavenly glory, so also that body that we see laid to rest in the grave will be reunited with the soul in the final resurrection, and that we'll live forever. We don't have to fear that. So although there's plenty of tears shed, it's not as if they're bitter, and it's not as if the child of God cannot be comforted in all of that. Maybe Rodney can add to that.
Well, it's important that you think about and talk about those, because it gives us a perspective on life here. We are pilgrims and strangers here, traveling through an earthly journey to bring us home to glory. And earth isn't our home. And there's something, you know, I had young people in my former congregation that lost a friend, a 16-year-old friend that was killed in a car accident. And one of them asked me a very beautiful question: can we be a little jealous? Because here below, you know, we have our burdens and our trials, and we have to know this isn't our home. Heaven is, and that's what we're here for. That's our goal. That's where we're going. And that's got to be a sanctifying thing in our lives every day, too, as we live.
An individual death is really a micro version of the glorious story, to follow on what you just said. It's not about fear. It's about something beyond our wildest expectations and dreams.
Hope, yeah.
Hope.
And it's not that death isn't painful. Mm-hmm. You know, again, it's very painful. Yeah, we can be comforted in it.
So how can, using the word you just mentioned, comfort, how can we as a Christian community comfort one another in the end times of an individual and in the end times of our world?
It comes back again to the sovereignty of God and his control of all things and his purpose, and we rest in that. We aren't in control, but God is, and he loves us in Christ, so we trust and rest in him.
Mm-hmm. And that community of believers comes together under that too. They're there to comfort each other, help each other, and it's part of the beauty of belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. You know, we have fellow believers there that are there to help support us and to give us strength too by bringing us and reminding us of God's word.
In the short amount of time we have left, perhaps you could each share a favorite verse or a favorite thought that sticks in your mind as a daily affirmation of the Christian life. Bill, do you want to be first?
Sure. I think a lot of times people, especially when they face death, say, "What did I do for the Lord?" In my personal experience, I think one of my favorite verses is that of the publican who said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And I think when I face death, that's what I look at. I say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." I thank God for Jesus Christ who has died for me and taken away my sins, and I cast my all upon him.
Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And then it goes to the sovereign God of election, whom he has chosen, he will bring to glory, and he works all things in our lives to bring us to that glory.
Thank you both. I think it was important that we ended our discussion of the end times on a positive message of hope and faith and trust and love. We've been discussing eschatology, the end times, in the context of the Protestant Reformed Church with our guests, Reverend Rodney Klein, pastor of Covenant of Grace Protestant Reformed Church in Spokane, Washington, and the Reverend Bill Breinsma, missionary and church planter with the Protestant Reformed Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. This program is recorded in the studios of the American Christian Radio Network, and this concludes our four programs on the Protestant Reformed Church. Rodney, could you share the website one more time with us so that those folks who want to explore a little bit more on their own may do so?
Let me just first say thanks to you, Tom, for hosting this with us, and thanks to the radio station, too. And you can find out more information at reformedspokane.org. And again, we worship at the corner of Washington and Indiana, 10 and 5 on Sundays.
Gentlemen, God bless you both. This is Tom MacArthur speaking. Thank you for listening, and bye for now.
This concludes our four-part series on subjects related to the church, home, and Bible. This program was sponsored by Covenant of Grace Protestant Reformed Church on the corner of Washington and Indiana. We'd like to invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Also, this coming Friday, October 29 at 7:30 p.m., we will have a guest speaker, Professor Ron Camminger from the Protestant Reformed Seminary, to speak on Calvin's Reformation of Worship. For more information, go to reformspokane.org or call 926-0372.